Psalm 110. I'm going to read because my text is Psalms 110:1. I'm going to read for you Psalms 110:1. And I'm going to read for you from Acts chapter 2, verses 35 through 36. Today, as you may or may not know, is Pentecost Sunday. So I'll take a little break from the Ten Commandments. I'll go back next week. So it's Pentecost Sundays. Typically, we understand this, the time of the birth of the church. And I'll explain a little bit of what that means in light of Psalms 110 and the enthronement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you have that, let us open with prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together to worship you. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that you mold our hearts to receive your word this morning. Oh, Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalms 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 35, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the word of the Lord. You ever wish that you had a sort of a bird's eye view of history? You know, there's an ancient Chinese proverb says, if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. Because they're kind of... Actually, I think I got that from Ravi Zacharias. I might have heard that from him. But either way, you're so into your environment and your problems that you can't sort of see the big picture, right? Don't you wish now that you sort of had this big picture view of things? Well, you know, the Bible is basically that. The Bible is sort of a big picture view of history. And did you know there's a radical different way that ancient people interpreted history versus Christian theology? The ancients used to interpret history and time is sort of a cyclical. They in fact said, if you could live long enough, you can experience everything that will ever be experienced. Because if you live long enough, things just repeat themselves over and over and over again. Contrary to the Christian view of history that says there's a beginning, there's a middle, and what else? There's an end. And also the ancient Greeks had a view of history where you wanted to be redeemed or saved from history. History was something you wanted to break out of. So when people would die, they would be like, "Woof, I got out of here." That's not true with the Bible. For the Bible, redemption happens within space and time. In fact, when you go to Revelation 21, 22, it speaks of space and time and matter as redeemed. That was unknown to the Greek world. Matter, space, time, redeemed? Matter, space, time, that's the world of opinions. That's not the world of the forms. You want to escape that. But the Bible says that God Almighty, who made matter, who made space, who made time, will come down to redeem matter, space, and time. The Bible calls that cosmic regeneration. Or technically, it says in the Bible, it calls it the new heavens and the what? The new earth. So how do we Christians, how do we understand what is a Christian view of space and time? I came across something pretty interesting about William Green. He was a professor back in the 50s. I came across this in a theological journal. This part is pretty easy to understand. As you read the rest of the journal, it gets a little more academic. But let me share with you what he said. What is a Christian view of history? He says, quote, "The Bible is largely a history book, but it's a special kind of history. The history of God's dealing with man. Man was created by God and then sinned against him and was punished by death. God provided a plan of restoration, calling the faithful out of the world of sinners to become His servants, His chosen people. With Abraham, He made a covenant promising that in him and in his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. That covenant was renewed when God called Israel out of Egypt under Moses and gave them His law with promises and warnings for the obedience and the disobedient. All the subsequent history of Israel under judges and kings and foreign oppressors is interpreted as the fulfillment of God's promises, His chastisement, and His mercy. God used even the heathens as His tools, as the rod of His anger, to scourge His perverse people. Then, upon the heathen, He too executes judgment, for He is the God of all the earth, and none can escape His wrath. And through the prophets, He speaks, calling His people to repentance, promising them a prince. He anointed one who would usher in a new covenant and a new kingdom better than the old. The New Testament is the declaration that all the purposes and the promises of God are fulfilled in that Jesus of Nazareth, born as a man from the Davidic line, but at the same time, the only begotten Son of God. He, Jesus, is the King of God's people, but His kingdom is not of this world. Those whom God now calls, He translates out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son in His love. As partakers of His Spirit, they now enjoy the blessings of love and joy and peace, even while they suffer great tribulation. But their hope goes beyond this life to the time of the resurrection, when they shall be clothed with a new spiritual body like that of their risen Lord. Hallelujah! Amen? That's history. Isn't it great to have a real view of how things really are? You know, the Bible interprets many events in sacred history. Now, this morning, we are going to look at one of a very important event that happened in history. And that event is the ascension of Christ in Pentecost. Okay? The ascension of Christ in Pentecost. The question we're going to answer are these. Why did Jesus ascend? You ever wondered, why did Jesus leave us? Right? Also, why did Jesus give us the gift of the Holy Spirit known as Pentecost? And another question is, what is Jesus doing now? What is He up with? How many of you want Jesus to return today? Raise your hands, right? What's holding you on? I mean, what's going on, Jesus? Well, this morning, I'm gonna try to answer that. And I'm going to answer these questions by using Psalms 110, just verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. And for you who are trivia people, who like Bible trivia, what do you suppose is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament? It's this text. Psalms 110, specifically verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament text by the New Testament, by Jesus and the apostles. Now, this one verse, I'm going to preach just this one verse, okay? And this one verse has three parts. So these three parts will be the form of my sermon. So some sermons have 3 points. Here's my 3 points. The first point, or the first part, is where it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord." That's the first one. The second part is where you see in your text, "Set at my right hand." That's the second part of the text. And thirdly, look at it. It says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see those? So I'm going to call it Psalms 110, 1A, Psalms 10, 1B, and Psalms 10, 1C. So these are the three parts that we're going to look at. So the Psalms will be my main text. So let's look at Psalms 110, 1a, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, as I said, Psalms 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. And Psalms 110 is a psalm of David. David wrote this. David here is speaking as a prophet. Did you know David was a prophet? He was not just a king, but David was a prophet. He's speaking forth. So God is speaking through David. That is to say, speaking for God. And what is David doing? David is describing here a statement that God himself, Yahweh, makes regarding the Messiah. So it's God, Yahweh, talking about the Messiah. All right? This is why Psalms 110 is a messianic psalm. It makes sense why the New Testament would quote Psalms 110, because it's a messianic psalm. So this is God talking about the Messiah. He says this, quote, "The Lord," that word, "you Lord," you may see that in your translation. It's a big L. Whenever you see a big L in the Old Testament, big L means Yahweh, right? "The Lord said to my Lord," that's a small L, and in this text is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. So Yahweh said to my Adonai. Okay? Now when David says my Lord, David is not referring to himself. Okay? David is not referring to his son Solomon. David is not referring to the run-of-the-mill kings who are descendants of David. Okay? David is not talking about, you know, who is the son of David? Solomon. Who is after Solomon? Rehoboam. And then it goes on and on. David is not talking about those kings. And I'll explain why. So David is not talking about that. So what is David talking about? David is talking about a very special descendant of his. David is talking about a very unique son of his. David's son is a unique and special that David refers to him, notice this, as what? What does David call him? Does he call him the Lord? He calls him my Lord. My Lord. Whoa. How can David call one of his descendants his Lord? That's ridiculous. That's odd, is it not? Understand here, Lord and Adonai means sovereign, one. It means master, or it means owner. Adonai is sometimes used to describe men, kings, and many times to describe God or divine, or the divine. So it's used either way. You remember where Sarah looked at Abraham and called him what? My Lord? Why? Out of Adam. Abraham was her what? Her sovereign. Her master. All right? That's what that means there. Abraham was the leader. Abraham was almost like a king of his people. Abraham was like a priest. He was a priest for his people. Who do you suppose gave sacrifice for his people, for his house? Abraham did. In the ancient world, worship took place in private households. And the head of the house was the priest of the house. That's how that worked. So this is all the idea of Lord means. Now, as I said, Lord can refer to God or refer to humans. So David, get this, David, who is the greatest of all Israel's kings, David, who is the sovereign over, the master over all of Israel's kings, refers to his future son who will be king as his master, as his sovereign, as his Lord. Now, do you get the tension? Because in the ancient world, a son is never greater than the what? The father. Never. Was Jacob greater than all of his sons? Absolutely. Was Isaac greater than Jacob? Absolutely. Was Abraham greater than Isaac and Jacob? Absolutely. That's how it works. In the biblical worldview and understanding, a father is always greater than his son. A son is always lesser than his father. Even if the son did greater things than the father. Okay? And in the biblical way of understanding, especially as it pertains to kings. When you think of David, who was the greatest king that ever lived? It was David. Now, David is referring to his future son as his Lord, as his master. Again, who is this son of David who is greater than David? Well, here it is. The Messiah, the Christ, is David's greater and greatest son. Now, the Pharisees had a problem with this. The Pharisees taught that David's son, the Messiah king, when you think of Messiah, think of king. There are many times, they're synonymous terms, and I'll explain to you why that is. But the Pharisees taught that David's son, the Messiah king would be just a normal, regular human king with just a regular human throne, a throne that is no different from all the kings of the past. Y'all get that? The Pharisees taught that when the Messiah came, he would just be sort of a special person. He's the Messiah, but he would be just like any other of David's son. And his throne would be just a normal human throne. The Pharisees had no idea of David's son, the Messiah, as being something godlike. And Jesus had to correct that misconception. How did Jesus do it? Well, if you look at Matthew 22, if you ever jot that down, Matthew 22, Jesus got in with the Pharisees. Jesus knew the Bible better than the Pharisees. And watch how Jesus corrects them. It's in verse 41 of verse 22, it says this. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this. What do you think about the Christ, that is Messiah? Whose son is he? All right, Pharisees, we're talking about the Messiah, the Christ. Whose son will the Messiah be? Of course they know. They said to him, the son of David, obviously. And this is what Jesus says to them. Jesus said to them, well, that how then does David in the Spirit, when he says Spirit, he means in the spirit of being a prophet. In other words, he's speaking for God. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, here it is, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the text, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then Jesus said this, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You get that? If it's his Lord, how can it be his son? Because if it's his son, it would not be his Lord. David would be the Lord of the Messiah. That's his point. And watch. And after that, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. When you get in a theological debate with Jesus, your arms are too short to box with him. You see? So there you go. What was Jesus doing? Correcting their misconception. Jesus was saying that the Messiah, which is David's son, it's both true. It's both true, but his son will be greater than David, which is mind-boggling to the Pharisees. Jesus interprets, the reason I share this is because Jesus interprets Psalms 110a to mean that this psalm is describing this. If you're taking notes, this is very important. This psalm is describing the enthronement of the Messiah King, not on a human throne, but on God's very throne. Okay? That's what it's teaching. Not on a human throne, but God's very throne. Peter does the same thing in Acts 2:34, where he states that Psalms 110 is not about David, but about whom? The Messiah, Jesus, the King. This psalm establishes that Jesus is the Messiah King. As it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made him, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That's the first thing this teaches. Now, let me give you a little application. Because the way I'm preaching this, I'm giving exposition first, then application, okay? So what's the application? The application is this. Christ and Lord are synonymous terms, okay? Messiah means Lord. Lord means Christ. And Lord is a reference to Jesus being king. Because in the Greek, the word for Lord is kurios. And in the first century church, who do you think people called kurios? Caesar. In fact, they would say Kaiser kurios. Caesar is Lord or King. Did you know that the Christians wouldn't do that? The Gentiles, pagans would go to the Christians and say, you can worship Jesus, by the way, but you can't say Christos kurios. You can't say Jesus is Lord. You have to say the Caesar is Lord. Because by saying Christ is Lord, you're saying he's your king and not Caesar. So, what are you going to do? What do you think the Christians did? They wouldn't do it. That's why they were put to death. because their allegiance was to King Jesus and not the emperor. Because the emperor said, you can worship Jesus as your little Lord, but I've got to be your big Lord. The Christian says, we're not going to do that. So this is why the idea of Christ, the Messiah and Lord, are used especially in Acts and the epistles as a synonym for king. Jesus is king. Both refer to Jesus as king. And if, let me say this, if Jesus is not your king, that is Lord over your life, then Jesus is not your what? Your high priest. He's not your savior. Now let's just think about that just for a few seconds. Today we live in a time in the church where a lot of people love to talk about Jesus as their savior. Oh, Jesus is my savior, but is he your Lord? Well, if Jesus is your Lord, what does that imply? That you obey him. That we live according to the word. And when the Bible says it, that's it, we're done. I submit to you, God. Let me say, give some hands. Is there anything in the Bible that's taught that it's a little hard for you to live by? Anything? Does the Bible ever rub you wrong? Does the Bible ever step on your toes? And you say, no, Pastor, you step on my toes, not the Bible. Well, if I'm dividing the Scripture correctly, I'm not stepping on your toes. Scripture is. I know that. I'm sure I've been here almost 4 years. I'm sure I've stepped on some of your toes, and I pray to God it was Scripture and not me. This is why I'm an expository preacher, because I want God to speak and not me. If I stay here even longer, I'll step on your toes. Why is that? It's because of Jesus. He's King. He's Lord. And I hate to say this about us. In our hearts, we're rebels. We want to do it our way, right? You know, all this stuff that's going on in the world, there's a little bit of rebel in me that says, and I'm going to do things my way. Forget all of this. No. I was really irritated that my gym was closed for 8 weeks. I was so tempted to go in there and pick the locks and go in there and work out. Anybody with me? I have a good friend of mine who's a power lifter. He lives in Michigan. That poor guy still can't work out. I mean, there's a part of us who wants to rebel, but if I did something like that, who would I be rebelling against? God. You know, if the state gives you a law, and it's a just law, not an unjust law, we have to obey it. So why is it that down deep inside, we have this tendency of rebelling? Because we're rebels. And this is really why the Scripture steps on our toes. It's okay for Jesus to save us, but Jesus be our king? Jesus tell us how to live our lives? What do you mean? What do you mean I can't live with my girlfriend until we're married? Who are you, Jesus, to tell me to do that? You see, that's the problem. So if Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your what? Savior. The two go together. All right, so secondly, let's look at the second verse, verse 1b. It says here, set at my what? Set at my right hand. Now, this is a reference, or this is referring to Jesus' ascension and Jesus' enthronement as Lord, as King. Understand that after Jesus was resurrected, 40 days later, what did Jesus do? Any of you remember your Bible history? Jesus was resurrected. He hung out for 40 days, talked to people. What did he do? He ascended. He ascended to heaven. Now the question is, why did he go to heaven? Why did he leave? Well, I'm going to answer that. Jesus ascended, leaving earth to go back to heaven for this reason. What is the reason? So that Jesus could be enthroned as king. See, prior to that, Jesus was not enthroned as king. Jesus had to go to heaven to be enthroned as king. Now, again, what do I mean by this? Well, prior to Jesus' ascension, Jesus was not installed as king. Like David, Jesus was anointed as king. Remember David early on in life? When was David anointed? Remember Samuel went to David's father's house, Jesse? How many boys did he have, by the way? I forget. Bunch of boys. And he went through to the oldest boy, the biggest boy, went all the way down to the last one. And God told Samuel, nope, that's not it, Samuel. And then Samuel looks at his dad and says, is there another son around? He's like, oh, yeah. There's my youngest. There's the runt of the family. There's David. He's out there working. Obviously, you don't want him. And Samuel says, bring him in. And what did Samuel do? He anointed David as a little young man. A boy is what? King. Now, was David installed as king right then? No. Who was actually installed as king then? Saul. And if you know the story, it's a long story, right? David, between the time that David was what? Anointed and installed, it was many, 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 many years later. Well, David is a type of Jesus. And like David, Jesus was anointed as the king, as the Messiah. When? Well, when John the Baptist baptized him. When the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. However, it wasn't until 3 years later when Jesus ascended into heaven that he was installed and empowered as the Messiah King. That's the difference. And after Jesus entered heaven and was installed as King, notice Psalms 110b. It says this, that quote, what happened when Jesus was in heaven? This is what he did. And Jesus then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's what he did. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is what that means. Sitting down at the right hand is a reference to God's throne. For example, the psalmist says in Psalms 103 this, quote, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, the throne here in Psalms is a metaphor for God's power and God's authority. It's a metaphor for God's rule and God's reign. In fact, the word throne is actually a metonym. That is to say, the throne is a metonym for God's kingdom. That's what that means, for God's kingdom. So when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father's throne, Jesus is not sitting beside God the Father. Jesus is not sitting beside a second throne beside the Father. You know, remember when you were kids, you have adult chairs and then you had the little kids chair? Any of you ever, when you were growing up, you had the kids table and the adults table, right? It's not like Jesus went to heaven and you had the Father's throne, the big old throne, right? And then right before it, right beside, got the itty bitty teeny throne for little Jesus, his son. No. When it talks about Jesus sitting beside Jesus, it's not a second throne. Jesus, get this, is sitting on the same throne as the Father. The same throne. Jesus is sharing God's own throne. Proof of this is in Revelation 3:21. If you want, jot that down, because I don't want you to take my word. I want you to be able to look it up yourself. Look what he says here. In Revelation 3:21, it says, to him who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his what? Throne. It's very clear that Jesus here is sitting on the throne of God, the same throne. So when Jesus, the Messiah King, does this, he's sharing in God's authority. So, where did Jesus, the Messiah King, go? Well, he went to heaven. Why did he go to heaven? He went to heaven to share God the Father's throne to rule and reign. And even though Jesus is not visibly present on earth, he is reigning in a position of power right now. That's key. He's ruling and reigning right now. Proof of that is Ephesians 1:20, where Paul says of Christ, quote, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him on his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, all power, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, and also in which the age to come. You get that? Jesus is ruling and reigning no matter what. He's not only ruling and reigning in the age to come in heaven, but he's ruling and reigning even now in this age. Okay, so before I go to my third point of exposition, now a little more application. Do y'all remember 9/11? Yeah, I talk to some kids now. They're like, what's a 9/11? 911? Are you calling the cops? What's going on? You know, time has passed. It's crazy. But I'm sure most of you probably remember 9/11. Do you remember people asking this? Where is God? Where's God? Now, the implication is that before 9/11, God was on his throne doing what? Ruling, reigning. But unfortunately, after 9/11, God was bumped off his throne. That's the implication. Why do we do that? You know, when things are going well, we think God's in control, ruling and reigning, but when things are not going so well, you know, when you lose your job, when you have a death of a child, natural disasters, economic downturns, rioting and looting. Did you hear what just happened in Pittsburgh? That's pretty close to home. My hometown, which is Richmond, Virginia, they've got rioting there. It looks like every major metropolis is having rioting. What about that? Rioting, police brutality, COVID-19. When things are not going so well, in our hearts, we say God must have been bumped off his throne. Do you ever think that? Do you ever think that? I hate to tell you, you do. Because why is it when things go hard, we don't trust God then? Have any of you ever gone through a really difficult patch in your life, then you start having trust issues with God? Easy to trust God when everything is going the way it should. Oh, thank you, God. He's in control and everything's going well. But when things are going pretty hard, we tend to think, you know, because we pull back from our prayers. You know, why pray to God? Nothing's going to happen good. We struggle with trust issues. And when we do that, what we're saying is that, God, you used to rule and reign, but I'm not so sure now. Beloved, let me say this. Nothing can be further from the truth. Not only is God on his throne, but Jesus, the Messiah King, is on his throne. For you, dear Christian, understand that all things are working for your good and the collective good of the church, for the good of your sanctification, from not only the penalty of sins, but also the power of sin in our lives. Why does God allow bad things to happen to us? You know, remember when Jesus became king and the kingship was given to him, the same apostle said in Ephesians that all authority and power was given to Jesus, guess for what? For the good of his church. That's why everything happens in the world. Everything happens in the world ultimately for our good. Everything. It's all about us, people. Now, I can understand good things, but what about bad things? Well, isn't it true that through tears and pain, doesn't God use that to sanctify us? Any of you have an issue with sin in your life, with the power of sin? That's it. God brings good and bad to break us, to purge us, to make us more holy, to make us depend more on him. Now, what's good about all this rioting? I hate it. But what's good about it? It makes us depend on God. Does it not? It makes us fall on our knees and cry out to God and get closer to God. Isn't that a good thing? That's the reason for all of these things. Jesus is in control. All right. Third is now verse 1c. Verse 1c. It says this, till I make your enemies your what? Footstool. Now this third part is a very important part in Psalms 110:1. I could easily spend an entire sermon series just on this, because this is quoted all over the New Testament. And I could take each and every one of those texts and do a sermon in each and every just one of those. You want me to do that this morning? I got a little more time. Let me see. No. I could do that, but I won't. But suffice it to say, I will say this. This text answers this one very important question, or two. When will Jesus return? Is that a good question? Reverend Danielson, we were just talking about, when is Jesus going to return? When will Jesus return? And what in the world is taking him so long? What's up with this delay? Now, let's just be honest. 2,000 years is a long time to be gone, right? What is up with this? This is a question that the first century church had. Theologians call this the delay of the parousia. The parousia is the Greek term for the coming. So what's up with Christ's delay? Well, Psalms 110, 1c answers it. Answers it. At least it answered it for the first century church. That is this. The Old Testament prophecy from the third part of Psalms 110, 1c, teaches this. It teaches an indefinite period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming of Christ's ascension on the throne. It's a period of time between Christ's ascension and Christ's consummation on the throne. Okay? It's a period of time between Christ's ruling at the Father's right hand in heaven while his reign here on earth is contested, and his coming back a second time to earth to subject all of those who are contesting his reign. And when Jesus does come back, it says that Jesus will make their neck a what? A footstool. Now, what is a footstool? Well, you got insight into that this week. You remember that rogue cop that put his knee on the neck of that man and he killed him? Why was his knee on there? Well, symbolically, that's an act of subjection. In the ancient world, one of the ways that you would show subjection to your enemy, that you would make your enemy lie down, prostrate, and you would put your feet on their neck. And that's a symbol of, I control you. And what the Bible is saying is that there's a period of time between people rebelling against Jesus right now to where when Jesus comes, he will make all of his enemies his footstool. That's it. What the prophet David is affirming is that between Jesus' first coming and second coming, there will be opposition to Christ's kingdom on this earth. Why else is there craziness in this world? What do you think this is about? Why do cops brutalize people? Why do people murder people? Why do people riot? Because they're rebelling against Christ. That's why. The visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth is really the church militant. If you're wary, where is Jesus ruling and reigning on earth? We understand he's in heaven, but what about here? It's the church. It's the church. And these enemies of Christ's kingdom on earth will rage and rage and rage against the church so as to subvert Jesus' kingdom. Have you ever been mocked for sharing your faith? Have you? Well, if you want to, go on social media, go to NPR, and share your faith. I know NPR is a liberal broadcasting station, but my gracious, I've never seen so many pagans, Wiccans, atheists, and secularists who, when you just talk about Jesus dying for your sins, they go apoplectic. Why do they do it? Because they hate Jesus. These enemies of Christ's kingdom will continue to rage and subvert God's church. During this reign of Christ on earth, what Revelation, I believe anyway, calls the millennial reign. I know there's some disagreements among that. But I think, in a sense, we're in the millennial reign now. That kingdom of Jesus Christ is that messianic kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning. That during this time, Christ's kingdom church will never experience permanent peace and tranquility. We just won't. Forget it. We won't. We're wasting our time. Until Christ returns the second time to bring final judgment on the day of the Lord. That's it. That's it. All those who rise up against him will inevitably be ruined and thrown into the lake of fire. But we're not there yet. Now, let me give you an application and then I'll end on this. How should we as Christians understand this present age in these last days? Did you know we're in the last days? Did you know when the last days began? Technically speaking, the last days began when Jesus ascended on the throne. The last days began 2,000 years ago. Two things we must understand. One, there will continue to be a continued uptick in Christian persecution and an uptick of evil in this world. Our world will continue to spiritually and morally devolve. That's a fact. In our world, and as it devolves, the Bible calls our world Babylon, the world system. As our world devolves, Christian persecution will continue. And your calling as a Christian is to patiently endure without compromise. That's it. By patiently enduring, we gain victory over evil. And patiently enduring, we advance Christ's kingdom in this age. So we're victorious. It says in Revelation 1:9, listen very carefully. I, John, your brother and companion in three things. Your companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, we're in the kingdom of God. We are companions with one another, with Jesus. We're companions in our suffering and our patient endurance. And it's through suffering and patiently enduring that we overcome the world. Amen? That's how it's done. That's the first thing to remember. So much for the prosperity gospel, because it's no gospel. Secondly, while we patiently endure in suffering on the one hand, on the other hand, God has given each and every one of us a very special gift. Did you know that you have a taste of heaven right now? An extension of Christ's rule and the throne. And what is that? That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the eschatological Spirit of God. That is to say, Jesus' current position of exaltation is directly linked to the outpouring of the Spirit of God that happened on Pentecost that affects us today. In Peter's first sermon in Acts, he argues this, quote, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has now poured out this that you both see and hear. That's Pentecost. Pentecost is not only the birth of the church, but Pentecost is also proof that Jesus is in a position, not of humiliation, but Jesus is in a position of exaltation. Jesus gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we not only can rule and reign with him, or not only that he can rule and reign, but we can also rule and reign with him now to share with him. Jesus has given us his Spirit to empower us to endure. Beloved, you can't endure yourself. Why is it that some Christians, they begin good, but then they leave the faith? Recently, I noticed on the social media this guy, I never heard of him before, but he's a Christian artist, and he's left the faith. He no longer believes in God. Why? Because he never had the Holy Spirit. He was raised in the church, went to church, might have been baptized, but his Christian faith was based on what everyone else is doing. He never had a personal relationship with Christ. He never had the Spirit of God. Why is the Holy Spirit important? Because it's the Holy Spirit that keeps you. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you from falling. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you empowered in the midst of persecution and pain and suffering. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you without fear in the midst of a coronavirus, in the midst of riots. Beloved, if we really believe that, none of this stuff would ever bother us, wouldn't we? We wouldn't stay up at nights. Anybody ever have time problems sleeping? I do. Why is that? Well, we don't trust enough. But the Holy Spirit is there to empower us. That's a special gift. That's a taste from heaven that God gives us right now. So in conclusion, beloved, in spite of the chaos around us, we are not of this world. Amen? It's sad to see cities and businesses destroyed, but this is not our world. God has called us and continues to call sinners and has translated us as Christians out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And beloved, we are partakers of that Spirit right now. And because we are partakers of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy the blessings of the kingdom right now. The blessing of love, the blessing of joy, the blessing of peace in spite of tribulation, in spite of the turmoil. And our hope is not in this life, is not in this world. Our hope goes beyond this life and beyond this world. We patiently enduring and waiting upon the Lord for the consummation of His kingdom on the day of the Lord, for the day of the resurrection, when we shall be clothed, as the Bible says, with a new body, a spiritual body, like that of our risen Lord. Because God has made Jesus Lord and King. If Jesus is not Lord and King, we're doomed, people. We're in trouble, but He rules and reigns. You say, well, Pastor, until then, what do? Pray. Well, what do we pray, Pastor? Here we go. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it's already in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You, God, for the truth of the Word. Lord, I thank You that as pastor, every week, because You've called me to preach, that I'm reminded myself, Lord, I am no different from the rest of the people here, Lord. I get discouraged as they do. But thank You, Lord, for this truth. Thank You, Lord, for this privilege that You've called me as their pastor to preach what they know to be true, but to remind them. Thank You, Lord, in the midst of all this chaos, that a word comes from You this morning. A word directly from You, Father, as You use me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You just told us this morning that You still rule and reign, that there's no virus, there's no riot, that there's nothing in this world that is bigger than You, because You are greater than all. You rule and reign in heaven above all of this. And Father, we just pray that You continue to help us as Your church to patiently endure our sufferings. Lord, our sufferings are different. Lord, the sufferings of Christians in North Korea and China is different from ours. Lord, it's suffering nonetheless that we endure. Lord, we live in a culture that hates us more and more. We are mocked more and more. But Lord, help us, Father, through all this to change us, to conform us, Lord, into the image of Your Son, that we, Lord, will be more meek and more humble, but yet at the same time, more bold to speak truth in this wicked generation, to speak light into a dark world. Lord, we thank You and give You praise. Amen. And amen.